Our text for this morning is Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 14. I grew up very much the standard, like, 90s, early 2000s Christian kid. Like, I had the WWJD bracelet. I grew up on John MacArthur sermons and VeggieTales, so I had the whole spectrum, you know, the theological deep end and then the theological kiddie pool. But that was my background. So suburban California, just very blessed in a lot of ways, and a very standard, stereotypical church kid. I do remember discovering an entire genre of music. It was right around the time I do believe I got saved. I was in junior high, eighth grade year. I think I genuinely got converted. It's hard to tell when you're a good kid growing up, but the Lord did show me my hypocrisy and my pride, and He impressed upon me those sobering words from Matthew 7, where Jesus warns that many in that day will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name?" And I'll say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So my testimony is that when I was 13, that really was convicting to me. And I was genuinely, genuinely terrified of having that experience happen to me. Being this good kid, going to a Christian school, going to a good church, but then dying and hearing the Lord say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So as you do when you get serious about the Lord. I think that's how I referred to it back then. I got serious about my faith. I think a lot of people whose testimonies are like, "Well, I was always a Christian, but I got serious about my faith." I'm pretty sure that's probably when you actually got converted. At least that's my case, when I actually got converted. And I started listening to a lot of Christian music. And one band in particular was DC Talk. Now, DC Talk wasn't my favorite band, but I liked them. And they had one song that I loved called "In the Light." Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I want to be in the light. Okay. Well, in honor of DC Talk and In the Light, we are looking at today's passage and calling our sermon for this morning "In the Light," because this is the theme Paul is bringing to bear as we make our way through the latter half of Ephesians. He's talking about various ways the believer is to walk. If you had to sum up the first three chapters of Ephesians, the idea, the concept, the main phrase is "in Christ, in Him, through Christ, through Him." 24 times you have a variation of "in Christ, in Him, through Christ, through Him." It deals with our position. Now as we walk through chapters 4 through 6, we want to talk about our practice. We move from the concept of "in Christ, in Him" to walk. And we saw in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we're to walk worthy. How do we walk worthy? We walk in humility. We walk in unity. That's the first half of chapter 4. The second half of chapter 4 is we walk in newness of life. We walk in newness of life. We reject our old man and we walk with new habits, new conduct, new behavior. Last week, Kent showed us the importance of walking in love. Walking in love, verses 1 through 2. Today, we're going to talk about walking in the light. Not next week, because we've got Gunner next week, but 2 weeks from today, we're going to talk about walking in wisdom. Now, walking in wisdom is the longest section of walking. It's a chapter and a half, and we see walking in wisdom is going to include various areas of our lives. So we walk in wisdom towards outsiders, towards unbelievers. Then we walk in wisdom in the context of marriage. We walk in wisdom in context of parents and children. We walk in wisdom in the workplace. And then we walk in wisdom in warfare. So I wonder if we could abbreviate that just off the top of my head. Our witness, wives. I don't know what to do with husbands. I don't know. Well, I'll figure it out. It'll be fun, and no one will remember it. That's okay. So walking in wisdom is for later, but today we're talking about walking in the light. Walking in the light. Background book of Ephesians. We've gone over this so many times, we could use the phrase ad nauseum, but just for repetition, it was written by Paul He wrote it during his first Roman imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts, around 60 to 62 AD, with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Ephesians is one of the prison epistles. Now, we've said this many times before. I hope you know it by now, but it's a companion epistle to Colossians. Whereas Colossians is specific, pointed, and directed to address a particular heresy, Ephesians is general. It follows the same pattern and structure of Colossians, however. You can compare the two texts, the four chapters of Colossians and the six chapters of Ephesians, and we see largely the same beats, the same points match up as Paul works his way through both books. Now, Colossians specifically deals with a Christological heresy that was plaguing the Church of Colossae. Remember, Church of Colossae, it's an ironic name. Colossae means big, but by the time of the New Testament, the city of Colossae had shrunk, so it was a tiny town with a big name, but it had a big problem, denying the deity of Jesus Christ. No such heresy had crept into the Ephesian church, thankfully. And that's a really good thing, just in God's sovereignty, because the church in Ephesus was the megachurch. It was the megachurch of its day. It was like 10th Presbyterian under James Montgomery Boyce, or you could maybe say Grace Community under MacArthur, or Metropolitan Tabernacle under Spurgeon. It was a church that through its influence and size affected other churches. That was the Church of Ephesus. Paul writes this letter to the Church of Ephesus to instruct them how to live the Christian life, specifically the idea of walking worthy. That's our theme. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy, but it doesn't stop there, worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You know, sometimes as a dad, I have to tell my kids, do this, just do it. I don't have time to explain whether we're short on time or there's a safety issue. I just say, hey, stop doing that, right? But I try to, as a dad, I'm not perfect. My wife can tell you I'm very much not perfect. I try to give a rationale whenever possible because I want to tell my kids, one, dad is just not capricious and arbitrary, but two, there's a reason why I'm telling you this. I want you to know there's a reason why I'm giving you this command or that command, you know? Sometimes there's not enough time. Sometimes little Benji just recently, he's our youngest, just recently learned you don't touch the stove. Furnace. Yeah, don't touch the furnace. I was like, well, that's a lesson you learn once. So in situations like that, you just have to say, stop it. But most of the time, if possible, if you're trying to train your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you give them a rationale. So we look at our theme verse there. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy, and he doesn't stop there, worthy of what? Worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We spent all that time in chapters 1 through 3 to look at that calling to which you've been called. When you think of the idea of a calling, think of God reaching out to you, lost in the muck and mire of spiritual darkness. You have no hope. You are drowning. You are effectively dead, waiting for the wrath of God to fall upon you. And in his mercy and his kindness, he plucks you out and says, you're mine. He washes you clean. He brings you into his family. All of that is the calling to which you've been called. That was chapters 1 through 3. Now, chapters 4 through 6, we do the so what. We answer the question of so what. That's the what. Here's the so what. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. As we've seen, we walk in humility and unity. We walk in newness of life. Last week, we walk in love. Today, let's talk about what it means to walk in the light. To walk in the light. Let's look at our text, beginning verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful to speak, it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We move from our focus of walking in love to walking in light. And as we're going to see, these two things go together. These two things go together. This is one of the clearest refutations of the zeitgeist of the world that says, love is love, man. Let people love who they love. Don't judge. Jesus would never judge. Jesus wouldn't say, you can't do this, you can't do that. Jesus was a teacher of love. He was a preacher of love. Well, Christ-like love, selfless love, agape love, chesed love, the type of love that Kent explained to us last week in verses 1 through 2, will always go hand in hand with light. You can be absolutely sure of this. You may have the nicest neighbor or the nicest coworker. They may be somebody that you would trust to pick up your mail while you're away on vacation. You might give them a key to your house. But if they do not walk in the light of the gospel, then all of their kindness, all of their congeniality, all of their friendliness is not truly in the light. It's not truly Christ-like love. It's not truly Christ-like love. Real love goes hand in hand with God's light. Paul says it's incumbent upon believers to make sure they walk in the light. If we want to walk worthy of the calling that we've been called, we need to walk in God's light. Well, what is God's light? What does it mean to walk in God's light? We're going to unpack this more later in our text, but we need to understand that Paul uses this in contrast with a pattern of darkness. So whatever walking in light means, it's the opposite of walking in darkness. He explains what that darkness is. He gives us descriptive terms like sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. Someone who is sexually immoral, impure, or covetous, or as he clarifies, an idolater, is someone who practices darkness. Therefore, to walk in the light is to live a life authentically opposed to those things just mentioned. We need to walk in the light if we're to walk worthy of the calling that we've been called. To put this another way, God cares about our conduct. God cares about my conduct. God cares about your conduct. It is not unchristian to tell people that certain behaviors are wrong. I think sometimes we have this, can we get that door? Can someone close it? I'm so sorry. Most of the time I can tune things out. I don't know what's weird, wrong with me today. I probably haven't had enough caffeine. We have this mindset today that if I call anybody out on their sin, if I say, well, you know, you shouldn't do that. Maybe you shouldn't watch that TV show. Maybe you shouldn't listen to that artist. Then the people throw out the L word. You know, and it's like the end of the argument. The dreaded L word. Legalism. You're a legalist. No, a disciplined pursuit of holiness is not legalism. As I was, one of the things that I wanted to say over and over and over again to the kids in the youth group, and I love our youth group, and the kids who grow up at this church have been trained so well, so many godly families raising their kids in this church, but a lot of them have, and I'm not trying to throw stones, a lot of them have friends who come from families that profess to be Christian. And when they interact and they say, well, my family doesn't watch this show, or my family doesn't, oh, you go to that church and that church is so legalistic. You go to that church is so uptight. You should come to my church. We have way more fun, right? so many things I could say. But the one thing I kept trying to impress upon them is, one, the Christian life is not boring, it's not dull, and you're not a stick in the mud if you pursue a life of holiness. In fact, that's a lie from the devil. The devil will come to you and say, don't be a sold-out follower of Jesus Christ, there's no fun. That's a lie from the pit of hell. But two, a disciplined pursuit of holiness is not legalism. It is not legalism. It's biblical. Walking in the light is expected of Christians. Walking in the light is expected of Christians. So let's ask, how do we walk in the light? This text tells us. It gives us two steps to ensure we are walking in the light. Two steps. And I know I have a lot of sub-points, but let me just give you two words. You reject and you reflect. You reject and you reflect. Step one, reject. Step two, reflect. All right? First step, we must reject the damnable deeds of darkness. Verses 3 through 6. We must reject the damnable deeds of darkness. Verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The first thing to rejecting the damnable deeds of darkness is you have to recognize just how incongruous, I know I'm saying that word wrong, it's been one of those words, that incongruous it is. Recognize the incongruity of darkness. Recognize the incongruity of darkness. It doesn't fit. You ever watch I can't remember if it was Sesame Street or something else. I just remember this like a core memory from a little kid. You know, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong, right? Well, that's darkness in the life of a believer. Paul says twice, it doesn't fit. It's not proper. It doesn't belong. You know, the evil one will do anything he can to keep somebody lost in their sins from coming to Christ. But he cannot stop God saving a person. God, in his power, in his might, is undefeated when it comes time to call somebody out of darkness into light. But then the evil one changes his tactics. He can't keep you from being saved, but he does everything he can. We're going to get into this when we talk about spiritual warfare. He does everything he can to render you ineffective. And what he does, I believe, personally, what he does is a battle of attrition, a war of erosion. Little by little, through media, through things we listen to, maybe it's a podcast, maybe it's shows we like watching that we're not willing to give up. Maybe it's a relationship that you know is sinful. Maybe not you're sinning, but the person is someone whose mind is not set on God, not set on Christ. And they are a negative influence, and you're not willing to cut off that relationship or at least pull back from that relationship. Whatever the evil one can use, he will chip away at a life of holiness, rendering us ineffective, dulling our testimony, dulling our witness, dulling our spiritual sensitivity. We need reminders like this in verses 3 through 4 of just how unfitting it is for a new creation in Christ to entertain that which reeks of spiritual darkness. We need to recognize how incongruous it is. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Why? As is proper. Look at that second half of verse 3. As is proper among saints. Now he uses a word here. He could have said brethren, you know, adelphoi, brothers, sisters. He could have said believers, those who trust in Christ, but he uses a particular term, and every word in the Bible is on purpose. Every word in the Bible is on purpose, as is proper among who? Saints, those who have been made holy. Never forget what God has done for you. positionally sanctified, now and forever. Positionally, you are in Christ. You may feel, I had a terrible day yesterday. I mean, I was so blessed. I blessed all day long, but like nothing went right yesterday. I cracked my phone. I drove all the way out to Yoder Meats because the internet said they were open and they closed at noon. You know, just like, oh, okay. And I know people in India and Africa are starving, so I should probably not complain about my day. But you don't feel like you're in Christ. You don't feel like everything is, you know, like you are a transformed, made new child of God. Sometimes you wake up on the wrong side of the bed, or you're dealing with the aches and pains of living in a fallen world, or it feels like everything is falling around you, like real trials, not like the silly trials I had yesterday, but like real trials. Paul says, remember you're a saint. Don't focus on your present circumstances. Remember you're a saint. Because holding on to your identity of, no, I've been made holy by Christ. I'm a child of God. I've been washed clean. That tells me that I am not part of this world, and therefore I should not walk in the deeds of darkness of this world. It's not proper among saints. Remember who you truly are, someone made holy by Christ. And in that recognition, refuse to walk in darkness. Darkness in a believer is incongruous with a life of change, a life of transformation, a life of holiness. He begins this phrase, and we don't have a ton of time. He begins this phrase, though, with one short word, and that's the word but. And this, just like Kent showed us last week, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. Whenever you see this short little three-letter conjunction, but, recognize that's a contrast to what's come before. Walking in darkness is not only incompatible with a life of transformation, it's incompatible with a life of love. We looked at last week, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And as we heard last week, again, just a wonderful explanation of what it means to consistently walk in selfless, sacrificial love. We cannot engage in darkness and also walk in love at the same time. It is incongruous. It doesn't fit. It doesn't go. It doesn't match with a life of love. It doesn't match with a new heart. You've been made a saint, and therefore things like sexual immorality, this is the standard overarching term, porneia. It's from this word we get the idea of pornography, but basically this refers to any illicit sexual intercourse of any kind. Any type of sexual activity that is not permitted by God. A synonym to sexual morality, porneia, is the next word, impurity. Impurity. This is, you know, when people want to justify their sin, they become like they become better arguers than lawyers. Well, this wasn't exactly adultery. Maybe it wasn't good, but it wasn't, I wasn't unfaithful to my wife. Well, Paul says to nail that type of person, you know, the spiritual lawyer who likes to justify his sin, to nail him to the wall, he says sexual morality and impurity. This is a companion word that would pretty much cover any other type of sexual sin that somebody could maybe make an argument and say, well, it doesn't really fall under porneia. You know, I just lusted after my coworker. I didn't actually have an affair. Nope, that's impurity as well. And in God's eyes, you're just as guilty in your heart. Sexual morality, porneia, impurity. One source defines this as any type of lustful, luxurious, profligate living. This word, actually impurity, connects the word porneia, the first wrong thing, the first deed of darkness. It connects that idea, which is strictly sexual, with this third one that at first glance you might seem, well, this is kind of out left field. He's talking about things that are like sexual sins, you know, sexual morality, impurity. But then he gets to covetousness. Covetousness. Well, what's the connection? These are all internal perversions. Sexual morality is when you are not satisfied with your current status in life, in that area of life. And you want something you don't have, and so therefore you chase after it, you engage in lustful thoughts, or you act on those in one way or another. But that same type of twisted wickedness of not being thankful for what you have, of not being grateful for your present circumstances that God's placed you in, can also manifest itself in another area of life, not necessarily in the area of sexual activity, but in the area of what you have and what you don't have. Jealousy and greed. Let me put it this way. The same root that manifests itself in the sin of sexual morality can, if circumstances are different, manifest itself in the area of idolatry and covetousness. The adulterer is dealing with the same root issue of not being thankful for what God has given them, not honoring God in the circumstances and situation of their life that God has prescribed for them. The adulterer is just as guilty as the person who racks up a massive credit card debt because they are never satisfied with the stuff they have and they always want more, 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 more. They're connected by this one word, impurity. This is an evil desire that longs to indulge in something forbidden. Sexual morality, impurity, covetousness. Covetousness, you know this. This is just wanting more and more and more and more and more. All of this, Paul says, it's not proper. It's not fitting with a new heart. Well, then he keeps listing three more things that are not fitting and not proper. We see that darkness in a believer is not only not fitting, incongruous with a new heart, it's incongruous with Christ-like conduct. He says, continuing in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Some of your translations for the word filthiness may say obscenity. Let there be no obscenity or foolish talk or crude joking. Jesus told us, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Paul here moves in verse 3, talking about sin issues in our heart. Sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, the way he's viewing them in verse 3, start in the heart. They do have external ramifications, but they start in the heart. And in verse 4, we see one of the most common ways that those heart sins erupt in the life of a person, with obscenity, foolish talk, and crude joking. I hope, you know, before I was saved, I watched movies that now I would not want my kids to be watched. And it was nothing inappropriate. It was just dumb. Well, I mean, there were some things that were borderline inappropriate. It was just dumb Adam Sandler and Chris Farley dumb movies, right? You know, and just, you know, and there are some things in there that, like, are funny when they're doing, like, physical comedy or pratfalls or whatever. But then there's also just dirty jokes that I would hate for my kids to watch or think are funny today. It's not appropriate. And even now, for you as a Christian, look, I know this is where we get into the concept, the conversation of Christian liberty, and we don't want to be legalistic and come up with a whole list of these things are okay, these things are not okay. But to be honest, if it's produced by the world, if it has the world's mindsets, if it has the world's priorities, if it has the world's sense of humor, if it has what the world thinks is funny, it really should be fundamentally distasteful to a Christian. You know, I'm not trying to make us sound like we're holier than thou. But sometimes Anna and I sit down and we scroll through Netflix. And honestly, there's billions of hours of media to consume and nothing to watch. Nothing to watch. You know, we've kept it because it has Octonauts for the kiddos, you know. But you know, even shows that started off good, like The British Baking Show, are just now laden with dirty jokes. And as Paul says, if your heart's been changed and transformed, this should be repulsive and distasteful. Let's flip this around, and we're going to get into this in the next few verses. But if there's something in you that can watch that type of stuff and enjoy that type of stuff and it not bother you, but you want more, you need to question if your heart has truly been made new. Obscenity or filthiness, foolish talk. The word here for foolish talk is morologia, moron words. It's literally where we get the word moron, and that's combined with logia, words or message, moron speech. Just idiotic prattle. And with that, that almost goes hand in hand, and if you ever played high school sports as a guy, you remember this from the locker room, crude joking. This is lowbrow humor, crass, inappropriate, raunchy, or body humor. Not appropriate. because it stems fundamentally from that heart that we talked about, the heart that's governed by lusting for things that you don't have but you want, and it erupts in our words. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So a heart that's governed by sexual morality, impurity, and covetousness, it will erupt in filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. That's why, and thankfully, I don't think there's much confusion for you guys in this group, but often in the youth ministry, when I was a youth pastor, I had to bring back this over and over and over again, because people would be like, it's just a dumb joke, who cares? Or one of the things I hate, it's just boys being boys. No, if it's dirty, then it's dirty. If it's inappropriate, then it's inappropriate. Not because we're trying to be legalistic, holier than thou, you know, I'm good, you're not. No, but because we've been changed by Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he is holy, holy, holy. Paul says, not only are these things not proper among saints, but look at verse 4, it is out of place. It's one of those things that's not like the other. It just doesn't belong. Darkness in a believer is not fitting. Walking in these things is not okay. And Paul says it is inconsistent. Lastly, look at the last part of verse 4. It's inconsistent with an attitude of gratitude. He says, replace these things with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. And at first glance, when I was studying this, I was like, why thanksgiving? But when you realize what biblically thanksgiving is, it's just like these wicked sins that we described. They start in the heart and they erupt in the words. Well, thanksgiving also starts in the heart and it erupts in words. In fact, thanksgiving is a reorienting from focusing on the filthy things of this world to focusing on the goodness and greatness and kindness of God and recognizing, God, you have done so much for me. I deserve to be cast off and sent to hell, but you rescued me, you saved me, you transformed me, you gave me a new heart, a new mind, a new life. You've given me Christ. You've given me an inheritance. We talked about that in chapter 1. You've given me all these things, and I just want to praise you. I want to thank you. It should be always on the tip of our tongues. I would say this, if it's hard for you to talk about God with other Christians, I don't think you're thankful enough. Because what we see here is that the silver bullet that replaces that sexual immorality or covetousness or any type of longing in your heart for something you shouldn't have, that erupts in filthiness and obscenity and foolish talk, the silver bullet that replaces all that is an attitude of genuine gratitude for God, for who he is and what he's done. And when your mind is truly focused on how much God has done for you, it will not be hard for you to talk with other Christians about how thankful you are for God. Instead, all these things he says, they're not proper, they're not fitting. Instead, there should be thanksgiving. Well, that's the incongruity of darkness. How else do we reject the damnable deeds of darkness? We need to understand the consequences of darkness. We got to keep moving. I got a lot more verses. Understand the consequences of darkness. Verse 5. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Paul makes it very clear here. There should be no mistake that those who walk in darkness are outside of God's redeemed people. Again, we're not talking about a one-off stumble into sin. We're not even talking about somebody who sins and then confesses, acknowledges, repents, turns, asks for forgiveness, and then sometime later sins in the same way again. And it could be even in the same day. But there's a break to the pattern. I hope you understand. Even if you got angry with your kids in the morning, but then you confessed it, you asked for forgiveness first of the Lord, then of your kids, and then you moved on, and then later that night you were tempted and fell in the same way, That would not be a pattern, because there was a break to the pattern. There was genuine, authentic repentance. Paul here, though, is talking about people who walk habitually in these things. Like Judas or Ahab, they may for a while feel bad, but there's no earnest desire to change the way God says change. There's no humbling of oneself before the Lord like we see in James chapter 4. Where James says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Cleanse your hands, you double-minded," right? There's no real repentance. That's walking in darkness. And he says, you can be sure of this, verse 5, that everyone who's habitually this way, sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. I just want to be real honest. If you consistently look at pornography or engage in sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage, or harbor lustful thoughts for somebody that is not your spouse, and there is no confession, there is no genuine repentance, there is no remorse, true Christ-honoring remorse, not Judas remorse or Ahab remorse, if there's no break in it at all, you need to understand you're on your way to hell. Those who walk in darkness are outside of God's redeemed people. If any of the above described sins that we saw in verses 3 through 4 describe your pattern and practice, you are not included in the blessed inheritance that Paul described all the way back in chapter 1. Remember, he uses the same word here. He says, verse 5, this person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But how did he describe all believers? Chapter 1, verse 11. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. And there's no distinction there. This is all believers, not just super Christians. All believers have the inheritance. Jump over to chapter 5. If any of these things habitually describe you, no inheritance. You're outside of God's people. You are not yet saved. And you may think, oh, well, I'm okay. I don't look at porn. I'm faithful to my spouse. I don't harbor lustful thoughts. I don't do anything sexually sinful. I'm good. I mean, I'd say, praise the Lord. That's awesome. But how are you doing with coveting? You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, good, I'm good. Or who is covetous? That is an idolater. Has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We just talked a few moments ago about how it is fitting for a believer to consistently be thankful. Let me ask you, how are you doing with being thankful with what you have? When you hear about somebody who gets to go on a vacation to a place that you don't see that in your future, how do you feel? When you think about the bills you have to pay, the car you drive, the job you have, the size of your house, how do you do? Do you respond with thankfulness to the Lord? Or are you covetous? What's the pattern of your life? Paul doesn't mince words here. To be consistently, habitually covetous is to be an idolater. And to be an idolater means that you don't worship God, you worship something else that is not God. And to be an idolater means that you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's the consequences of walking in darkness. Those who walk in darkness are outside of God's redeemed people, verse 5. Verse 6 tells us those who walk in darkness are under God's terrible wrath. Let no one deceive you, Paul says, with empty words. For because of these things, sexual morality, impurity, and covetousness, idolatry, the wrath of God comes, present active, comes upon the sons of disobedience. Those who walk in darkness are under God's terrible wrath. Every single person who is one of the sons of disobedience, he uses that same phrase here in chapter 5 that he used all the way back in chapter 2 to describe our past lives. You remember chapter 2? Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. You were dead in the trespasses of sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Well, if that's consistently describing you, this sexual morality, this impurity, this covetous, you haven't been transformed yet. You're still among those sons of disobedience, which means you're still under the bullseye of God's wrath. Paul speaks about wrath in a present tense. And we have to understand wrath in the same way that Jonathan Edwards described that spider in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. God's anger is fixed upon you, and it's only that his mercy stays his hand from dropping you into hell, much like Edwards says you would hold a loathsome spider over a fire pit. You're presently in a state of wrath. It hasn't come full force on you yet because God hasn't let you go. You haven't dropped the spider yet. But that still, that bullseye, that status, that situation of being under the cloud of wrath, that's what is your reality if you walk in darkness. Paul does say here, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you with empty words. We don't know specifically what type of false teaching he was referring to. 30 years later, there would be a false teaching called Gnosticism that would invade the church in around the AD 90s. Gnosticism had many wrong notions, a lot of Christologically wrong notions, but it also had this this idea that stemmed from Greek philosophy, particularly Neoplatonism, that said everything was strictly dualistic, that there was spirit and there was matter, and only sins against the spirit, this is how the Gnostics would phrase it, only those got you in trouble with the divine beings. Their idea of God was different than a biblical idea of God, but consequently, they would say that, therefore, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can go get drunk, you can go have sex, do whatever you want. You know, and perhaps Paul had in his mind some type of dualism that would be reflected in Gnosticism later on. But suffice it to say, there have always been people in the church who've said, you can't judge me. Doesn't matter. Who are you to throw stones? You can't say that this is wrong or that is wrong. Paul says, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Even in Calvin's Geneva, in the 1500s, there was a group of people called the Libertines. And they boasted that they would engage in sinful behavior during the week. But then they made a big show of coming into church. And they would partake of the Lord's table. And they would say, I'm a Christian. They would abuse, we're going to get into this actually in Romans 6 this Wednesday night if you're in my Romans class. They would abuse this idea of, well, I'm covered by God's grace. Paul says, let no one deceive you. These type of people have always plagued the church. Well, it's just a small sin. It doesn't matter. Don't judge. Don't be so harsh. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We reject the deeds of darkness by recognizing that it is not fitting for a believer to have these, and by understanding that there are serious eternal consequences. We have to keep moving. Not only do we reject, but we reflect. We must reflect the loveliness of the Lord's light. We reject the damnable deeds of darkness. We must reflect the loveliness of the Lord's light. Paul says here, verse 7, therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were in darkness. One time you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to speak even of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul here says, instead of walking in those darkness, the darkness that we must reject, to walk in the light means we must reflect God's light. I try to tell this to my kids often. I try to remind myself often. Believers are like the moon. Believers are like the moon. The moon has no light source of itself, none whatsoever. But when it's a full moon and you look up, I mean, some of these nights where we've had snow in the backyard and the moon has been full, you can see everything. It's almost like day. This is beautiful. But that's because the moon is giving off a full reflection of the light of the sun. You will shine like the moon to the degree that you reflect the sun's light. And I've tried to explain this to my kids as well. As the moon goes through phases, you know, it's waxing and waning, you know, gibbous and crescent and all those nerdy things, right? The more the earth blocks the sun from reaching the moon, the less of moonlight you see. When things get in the way, there is increased darkness. We are called to reflect the light of our beautiful Lord. As Jesus told us in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And when you have the light of life,
When you have Jesus Christ and you're reflecting him, you can then obey his commands in the Sermon on the Mount to let your light shine before men. It's not a light that comes from you intrinsically on your own. It's a light that comes from you as you reflect Jesus' light that has been placed into you. How do we do this? How do we reflect the loveliness of the Lord's light? Well, we first do it by walking in the light. And how do we walk in the light? Verse 7 tells us, therefore, do not become partners with them. You know, again, this is something that I would bring out more for the youth, but maybe it's necessary for us in here. It's helpful for me to hear. I want to read an extended quote from one of my all-time favorite authors by J.C. Ryle from his book, Thoughts for Young Men. Thoughts for Young Men. And by the way, I just say this, if any of you are dads or even grandpas and you want a book to go through with your sons or grandsons, other than the Bible, I could not recommend to you more Thoughts for Young Men. It is accessible. It was one of my favorite things to do when I did junior high ministry back in California, was to take junior high boys through Thoughts for Young Men. It was just wonderful. But he has this extended discussion in here about friendships, right? Paul says, therefore, do not become partners with them. Close association. Who's the them? Anybody who walks in sexual morality, impurity, covetous, obscenity, foolish talk, crude joking. Paul says, don't be close with them. Don't become partners with them. If you want to walk in the light, you have to say no to some things. This is what J.C. Ryle says to young men. He says, never make an intimate friend of anyone who is not a friend of God. Let me say that again. Never make an intimate friend of anyone who is not a friend of God. Understand me, I do not speak of acquaintances. I do not mean that you ought to have nothing to do with any but true Christians. To take such a line is neither possible nor desirable in this world. Christianity requires no man to be uncourteous, but I do advise you to be very careful in your choice of friends. Do not open all your heart to a man merely because he is clever, agreeable, good-natured, high-spirited, and kind. These things are all very well in their way, but they are not everything. Never be satisfied with the friendship of anyone who will not be useful to your soul. Believe me, the importance of this advice cannot be overrated. There is no telling the harm that is done by associating with godless companions and friends. The devil has few better helps in ruining a man's soul. Grant him this help, and he cares little for all the armor with which you may be armed against him. Good education, early habits of morality, sermons, books, regular homes, letters of parents, all he knows well will avail you little if you will only cling to ungodly friends. You may resist many open temptations, refuse many plain snares, but once take up a bad companion, and he, that is the devil, is content. That awful chapter which describes Amnon's wicked conduct about Tamar almost begins with these words, but Amnon had a friend, a very subtle man. Ryle continues, he says, you must recollect we are all creatures of imitation. Precept may teach us, but it is example that draws us. There is that in us all that we are always disposed to catch the ways of those with whom we live. And the more we like them, the stronger does the disposition grow. Without our being aware of it, they influence our tastes and opinions. We gradually give up what they dislike and take up what they like in order to become more close friends with them. And worst of all, we catch their ways in things that are wrong far quicker than in things that are right. Health, unhappily, is not contagious, but disease is. It is far more easy to catch a chill than to impart a glow, and to make each other's religion dwindle away than you grow and prosper. Young men, I ask you to lay these things to heart before you let anyone become your constant companion, before you get into the habit of telling him everything and going to him in all your troubles and all your pleasures. Before you do this, just think of what I have been saying. Ask yourself, will this be a useful friendship to me or not? Evil communications do indeed corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15:33. I wish that text were written in the hearts as often as it is in copybooks. Good friends are among our greatest blessings. They may keep us back from much evil, quicken us in our course, speak a word in season, draw us upward and draw us on. But a bad friend is a positive misfortune, a weight continually dragging us down and chaining us to earth. Keep company with an irreligious man, and it is more probable that you will, in the end, become like him. That is the general consequence of all such friendships. The good go down to the bad, and the bad do not come up to the good. It's a long quote from Ryle's book, Thoughts for Young Men, but it fits with what Paul's saying here in verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Should you be friendly to all people? Absolutely. Should your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt? Absolutely. Is it good to be a good neighbor to your unbelieving neighbors? You should be a good neighbor. Should you be courteous and kind and respectable? Absolutely. Should they be your closest friends? No. The people you confide in when life falls apart? No. If your closest companions or your confidants are people who do not love Christ, you are in danger. Paul says, therefore, do not become partners with them. To walk in the light means we have to say no to close associations with those who do not love God. Instead, remember your true identity, verses 8 and 9. For at one time, look at verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but that's not who you are now. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit, the byproduct, the end result of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Look at your life. I know you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But do you see a consistent pattern of walking in that which is good? Good essentially means it reflects God's character. In fact, that's the German root word for good and God are just one letter separated, because that which is truly good is what reflects God. Good, right, and true. Are you a person of dignity? Are you a person of integrity? A person of honesty? A person of diligence, a person who is trustworthy, a person who is kind like God is kind, loving like Christ is loving. Remember who you are. You were in darkness, but now you've been changed. You've been made new. You've been brought into God's kingdom. At one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk in the light. This is an imperative, which implies that we could theoretically stumble. And we do stumble. James chapter 3, verse 2 says we all stumble in many ways. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. Remember who you are. You were in darkness. Now you're in light. Therefore, the imperative, walk as children of light. What does that look like? Verse 9, the byproduct, the fruit is this, a life that can be described by that which is good and right and true. Remember your true identities, verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. Well, how exactly do I do that? How do I get better at that? Verse 10 tells us, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. There's so much in this verse. I should have managed my time better. I apologize. We've got 3 minutes left. Let me just unpack this for you. Essentially, what he's saying here is this is not like a divination stick, or this is not like tarot cards. This is not even like casting lots. How do Christians discern what is pleasing to the Lord? He's told us. How do you surrender your mind, heart, and will to God, to what is pleasing to him, his priorities? He's already told us in his word. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord is reflected in a habitual life of earnest, worshipful prayer and earnest, worshipful reading of the word of God. You must take in God's word on a consistent basis with a humble heart, constantly asking God in prayer to open my eyes so that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. And in so doing, you will grow in your discernment. You will grow in your spiritual understanding. In those gray areas or situations that are fuzzy and you're not sure what would honor God most in this moment, the more you spend time in surrendered prayer and in worshipful reading of the word of God, you will have clarity. And you will be able to know in those moments, this would be most pleasing to my King. That would be most pleasing to my King. I'm going to take this course of action because I know this is what God loves. Surrender your mind, heart, and will to God's priorities. You do that by being transformed in prayer and by his word. That's how you refuse to walk in darkness, but instead walk in the light. And then lastly, Paul ends this section with a charge to shine his light. Verse 11, we reflect God's light by walking in his light. We reflect God's light by shining his light. Look at verse 11. Again, coming back, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, now, there's something else. The first emphasis in verses 7 through 10 was about us, shining the light on you, making sure you are walking in the light. Now, that's important. I think of Ezra. Ezra, he set his heart to study the law of God and then to do it himself and then to teach it. That's the necessary, crucial order. So make sure you first are walking in the light, but then there comes a time where you need to shine that light on other people's darknesses as well. Right? And I'm not talking about being a self-righteous, holier-than-thou hypocrite, but there is a command here to expose the evil deeds of others. This is not going around saying you have no sin, but saying, I'm a forgiven sinner. I'm a transformed sinner. Yes, I've had sin in my past. We just heard that this morning from Pastor Stefan, didn't we? But I've been changed. I've been made new. I've been washed. I've been clean. And even now when I do stumble in sin, I'm quick to confess it, quick to go to the Lord, quick to turn, quick to repent. Take no part, verse 11, in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. You need to courageously show evil to be what it really is. Now, a lot of commentators have written on what does it mean to expose darkness. How do we expose darkness? Is this like that TV show where they would like try to capture like sexual predators and like, haha, you know, to catch a predator? No, not exactly. The way we expose darkness, this word expose means to show something as it truly is. You do it by your life and then you do it by your words. You do this by your conduct. MacArthur writes in his commentary on this passage that often simply the very virtue of living a Christian life where you don't compromise at work, you don't talk bad about the boss behind his back, you don't slack off when you're supposed to be on the clock, you pay your taxes, you don't take deductions that are not yours to take, and just on and on and on. Integrity in the little areas, because you're committed to the worship of Jesus Christ, is one of the most crystal clear ways to expose other people's darkness. You may not even need to say anything directly to them. Their hearts will be convicted when they see a genuinely worshipful, holy life. That's the first way we expose darkness in others. But also, there does come a time, depending on the circumstance and situation, where we do need to confront sin directly with words. You know, St. Francis of Assisi is credited with saying, preach the gospel at all time, if necessary, use words. That's a garbage statement. We often have to use words. We expose evil and show it to be what it is, as truly evil, by the virtue of a holy life, but also by preaching God's truth, by telling people about Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Paul says, it's shameful, verse 12, to speak of the things that they do in secret. We must remember that we're not to gossip. We're not to talk about filthy, evil, wicked things just for the sake of our own amusement or entertainment or for slander purposes. There's no need. That would go against what we saw in chapter 4. Talking that way is not edifying. It is not necessary. It does not give grace to those who hear. So we don't talk about these things carelessly, but when there does come a time to show evil to be evil, we can talk about it. We can talk about it, but for the purpose of exposing it and showing it to be what it is. How do you do that? How do you do that? I know we're over time. How you do that is by pointing people to Christ. That's in verses 13 and 14. We need to courageously show evil to be what it really is. We do this by exposing it, by the conduct of our lives, by our testimony and by our words, but ultimately by pointing people to the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Paul says here, verse 13, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Basically, Paul is saying here, when any deed, good or bad, and particularly in focus here are bad deeds, when they come into contact with the unfading light of the world, it is shown for what it truly is. And to help us understand what he's talking about, he quotes from the book of Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah says, arise. This is Isaiah the prophet speaking to the people of Israel who are in spiritual darkness. Okay, so that's the context. This is a prophet speaking to those in spiritual darkness. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. In quoting Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, in this passage here in Ephesians 5, Paul is reminding these Christians who would have known the Old Testament that the best way to expose the evil of evil in other people's lives is to introduce them to the light of the world, the one whom Isaiah prophesied about 700 years previous, Jesus Christ. We introduce people to Christ. We don't just condemn and say, you're in sin, you're in sin, you're in sin. We say, let me tell you about my Savior. who can change you. He changed me. He transformed me. I want to tell you about him. I want to tell you how you can get to know him, how he loves you, and he died for you, and he rose again for you. And when you come to him, he will show your sin to be sin. And yes, it may be a painful process of confession and repentance, but the transformation is worth it. So come to Christ. He will shine on you, and it will be like a sleeper who arises from the dead. So courageously point people to the light of Jesus Christ. Walk in his light and then shine his light. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the privilege it is to study your word. I thank you for these wonderful people who've put up with me. I pray, Lord, that we would honor you and that we would have no filthiness or obscenity or foolish talk or crude joking or immorality or covetousness in our lives, but we would walk in the light and point people to you, the true, lasting light of the world. Pray this in your name. Amen.